A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 24, 1988, entitled, A Community of Ecstasy. The scripture readings are Psalm 84 and John 15, verses 1 through 17. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 84, verse 2, and John 15, verse 11. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is Jesus' intention that we be a community of ecstasy, a community of joy. He said these words, I have spoken unto you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And the context of those words is what those who studied the Gospel of John speak of as the last discourse. It's several chapters long, and John puts those words in the setting of the Last Supper. Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples, and these concerns that are expressed in these chapters are, as it were, his last will and testament. And if we would go on a bit in this context, we would find that Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples, says, And Father, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe through their word. So that Jesus had really in mind or in vision the church that would result from the witness of the disciples whom he had called and nurtured. And so there's a very real sense in which this last discourse is a discourse not simply to the disciples immediately gathered, but to the church that would flow down through the centuries. In other words, it's a word to us. And the word to us, as it was to the disciples, is this. I've spoken these words to you that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete, that your joy might be full. The community of God's people, the people of Jesus Christ, are called to be a joyful community. A people marked by joy, a people whose lives, individually and corporately, radiate that deep joy that is the gift of Jesus. I was struck by the fact that those words of Jesus were spoken within the hour of his entrance into the Garden of Gethsemane. The deep anguish of soul that he experienced there as he pleaded with the Father to remove the cup from him. The dark shadow of the cross was lying heavily across his path. The gospel writers tell us that his soul was wrenched within him. We know that he pled to have the cup removed, except for the bottom line, not my will, but thy will be done. It was in that context that Jesus said, I speak these words to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Obviously, the joy of which Jesus was speaking is something other than the surface happiness that happens to be our lot from time to time when all goes well, when the sky is blue and the sun is shining. When the circumstances of our life are just right, well, it's easy then to be happy, of course, to whistle a happy tune. But the point of Jesus' word here is that there will be a joy present, which obviously was able to coexist with the deepest, darkest anguish of soul. The joy of which Jesus was speaking then is something that is far other than that kind of circumstantial happiness that happily happens to us from time to time. The joy of which Jesus speaks is a kind of a deep subterranean stream that keeps on flowing, into which our lives are enmeshed and emerged, which enables us to negotiate all of the ups and downs of life and all of its vicissitudes with a sense of rootedness and with a calm serenity that is able to say in the face of every circumstance, nevertheless. It is a life, obviously, rooted in Jesus Christ, It is a life that is able to transcend every human situation because it is rooted in that transcendent eternal God. My joy in you, your joy complete. And that joy is the consequence of what Jesus is speaking about in this passage. The imagery is vivid. It's the imagery of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, he says. You are the branches. Abide in me, I abide in you. As you abide in me, you will bear fruit. My Father will be glorified. This is his purpose, that you bear much fruit. The life of a Christian is a life marked by joy because it is a life characterized by fruitfulness, meaning, significance. It is a life that is caught up in something beyond itself. It is a life that is consciously involved in the movement of God in the world. The movement of the God who in the beginning spoke and called all things into being and will in the end speak again and bring all things to consummation. The life of a Christian is a life so rooted in Jesus Christ, so conscious of being a part of that transcendent movement that weaves its way through history, that all of the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, cannot touch the joy of the life that has before it the vision of the kingdom, knowing that it is moving toward that day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And so Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you, and thereby become fruitful, glorifying God, and finding a deep, deep joy that nothing can touch. Union with Jesus Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. I can understand that imagery. Obviously, the branch, which is healthily attached to the vine, has the sap flowing through it, and the fruit as a natural consequence. You don't command a vine to bear fruit through its branches. You don't command the branch to bear the cluster of grapes. The vine, its life flowing into the branch, the consequence is fruit. That's the image, and I can understand that. It's not as easy to speak about that mystical union between the believer and Jesus. It happens, Jesus says, by hearing His word. It happens as we gather in this place and we take the bread and we take the cup and we eat the body of Christ and we drink the blood of Christ and we believe through the work of the Holy Spirit that the very life of God flowing through Jesus is flowing to us, and then, of course, flowing through us in fruitful ministry in the world. That's the image. By faith, I believe His word, that I am His and He is mine. By faith, I take the bread and the cup and believe His life is flowing through me. There is an energy of vitality. There is a mystery of life far beyond our physical existence. There is an energy of God and a mystery of God's life flowing through the whole cosmos, through the whole universe, through all of nature, and through our lives. And by faith, I believe that that life flows out of the heart of the eternal God whose heart has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I am His, He is mine. I abide in him. He abides in me. And he says, apart from me, ye can do nothing. But rooted in me, you bear fruit. That's the image. That's the text. And the consequence of that reality is the joy. The joy. I speak these words to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I want to say this morning that as Jesus speaks those words not only to the disciples but to the community and consequently down through the generations to you and to me, to us individually, but the focus this morning is the community. As he speaks those words to us, let us recognize that to be the church of Jesus Christ is to be in union with Christ, with his life flowing through us. And as we stand on the threshold of another expansion of our ministry, as we stand on the threshold of capturing another dream and claiming another vision, as we move on in that which God is calling us to be, let us remember that we are the church of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus whose life through us will be fruit-bearing. There are many things that we do that other human organizations do. And they're good things. And wherever they're done, we affirm it. We can be busy about many things, and we can be structured into an institution that resembles other institutions. But let us get it very clear this morning. Let us be reminded that we are the community of Jesus Christ. And what we are talking about when we talk about ministry is that ministry that flows very naturally out of the body of Christ, whose body we are. When we do something that is as secular sounding as extending a cup of cold water, we do it in Jesus' name. We are the community of Christ people, and we are called to be a community of joy because he calls us always to be moving on. Henry Nouwen, in his wonderful little book, Life Signs, translates joy with the word ecstasy. Now, I could have entitled the message, A Community of Joy, and you would have said, ho-hum. But I thought if I called it A Community of Ecstasy, you might sit up. And as a matter of fact, ecstasy is a wonderful translation of what Jesus is talking about here. The word ecstasy comes from two Greek words, the preposition ek, which is out, and the word stasis, which means a condition of standstill. And so to be in ecstasy is to move out of a condition of standstill. And to be a community of joy or a community of ecstasy is to be a community that is marked by always moving out, never resting, never allowing oneself to get in a rut, never simply maintaining the status quo. To be a community of ecstasy is to be a community that is always looking to the next horizon, always expecting a new surprise of grace around the corner. To be a community of people that realize that there is a beginning and there will be an end, and in the meantime, we're called to move on. Henry Nouwen says that the world is characterized today by so much fear. And so many of us live in the house of fear. And to live in the house of fear is to be marked by the questions that say, how will I survive? What if this would happen? How could I cope with that? There are 1,000 questions that can fill our mind in the house of fear. The house of fear has the mentality of survival. How can I hold on? How can I cope? How will I make it? How can I defend myself? How can I secure myself? That is to live in the house of fear. Individuals do it. Churches do it. Nations do it. And the whole world is characterized by the questions that are raised in the house of fear. And so there is always the attempt to protect and to defend and to ward off. And it gives a kind of a stance of being rooted and unmovable. We look for that secure place. Fear causes us to design routines. Where there is routine, you don't have to think. Where there is routine, you don't have to have creative engagement. Get up in the morning, alarm always goes off at the same hour. Same old Mr. Coffee, same old cup of coffee. Get in the car at a certain time, same old office or workbench or whatever it may be. Come home a certain time, meal a certain time, newspaper a certain time, newscast a certain time, back to bed a certain time. You don't have to think. Pretty soon you can just kind of go through life like a robot. And there's no fear and no anxiety with that. Everything's under control. And don't we lust for a life under control? Routine. Well, let's face it. It facilitates a lot of our living. But routine can become rut, and rut is deadly. And when we become rooted and grounded in a structure and fixed and secured, we've lost the creative edge. And we have failed to realize that we have no lasting dwelling place here. We are people on the move, always called on by the God who goes before us. We are a community of joy, that is, of ecstasy, that is, of moving out of the stasis of the status quo, always on the move, never at a standstill. And don't you know it's true? Isn't that when the joy flows? Isn't that when life is exciting? Isn't that when you don't have time to worry about your arthritis and your goiter and your ulcers and your headaches and all the rest? When there is movement, when there is vision, when there is excitement, when there is a goal, when there is motivation, when energy flows, that's when life is rich. And that's what it is to know joy. Because the little things that peck away at life, the little irritations and all of that, simply cannot be regarded that life with an eye fashioned on the vision, ever in movement, ever moving on. A community of ecstasy, a community of joy, is a people on the way, called by God on mission in union with Jesus Christ. I was at a seminar in December led by Peter Drucker, whom some of you perhaps know. His books perhaps you've read. He's done a lot with management seminars and the creative development of leadership, particularly in industry, but now also even concerned about the church. And from that seminar where we were talking about the development of leadership for the church in order to keep the church moving, I got this mailing, which is a copy of an article from the Time magazine of January 11 of this year. And it speaks not about the church, but I read it in terms of the church, which was the intention in its sending. It is about orchestras and symphonies and operas. And if you read it, you know that it speaks about the seed of death that is in the whole classical movement, music movement. And the problem in classical music, in the symphonies and in the orchestras and in the operas in those societies in our country, is that, according to the director of the Los Angeles Philharmonic, it's dead because symphony concerts have become dull and predictable. And I thought, oh God, so is the church. Dull and predictable, becoming routine, knowing exactly what to believe and what to say and how to worship, and then not having to think about it anymore, losing all of the creativity and the imagination, and therefore all of the energy and the vitality. And as I went through this article, I could not believe what I was reading. Musicians and audiences are suffering from repetitive routines and formula-type programming. There is an acute shortage of conductors who not only know their scores inside out, but are also inspiring leaders, and there is just as much shortage of administrators who possess artistic vision and imagination. And they go on to say that the audiences are still large, and there are 1,572 symphonies in this country. But that fact, which seems to spell prosperity, is not looking deep enough because it has become dull and routine and predictable and the whole movement is in jeopardy. Nobody anymore is composing music which is captivating the imagination of the public. It is going over the same old thing. And as wonderful as it is, the finest has not yet been written. And if you believe it is, we're in deep trouble. Well, he concludes this by saying that the deepening economic crunch has made all performers hostage of the musical administrators who exercise an invisible sway over programming. They don't have the courage to go out off the deep end to experiment and to try something new. And he concludes by saying that those who hailed the deaf Beethoven at the Ninth Symphony's unveiling, who lined the streets of Milan for Verdi's funeral, who wept as the dying Brahms took a final public bow at the performance of his Fourth Symphony, who rioted at the debut of Stravinsky's The Rite of Spring, were no more sophisticated than today's listeners. It is simply that no one told them they were listening to classical music. What they experienced was not the passive appreciation of a dead art, but love and wonder at its terrible living beauty. And I thought again, oh my God, passive appreciation of a dead art, kind of objective, distanced appreciation of a Christian dogma, of an elaborate ritual, of a kind of way of life, but no passionate involvement, no losing of oneself caught up by its terrible beauty, its living force. And so in the church, the tradition, which is the living faith of the dead, becomes traditionalism, which is the dead faith of the living. Doctrinal formulation, which is the witness in a concrete situation to the truth that is in Christ Jesus, becomes dogmatic formulation for the next generation with no conviction but just a mental assent. Ritual, which is the living expression of people in the worship of God, degenerates into an unthinking ritualism that has no life in it. Morality, the response of a Christian life to Jesus Christ, becomes a dull and boring and heavy legalism and a moralism that cuts the soul out of response to Jesus Christ. And so it is over and over again, and I was struck by the fact that it's not only the church, but it is certainly the church that always tries to domesticate that which is alive and vital and calling us on. And I realized again that we may never find that safe place to stand, that secure position that is comfortable, where there is no threat, where there is no risk, and then no anxiety, because the cost of it is that there is no joy. We are a community of ecstasy, called out of that standstill to join the vanguard of the Son of God until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. So it is that we in Christ's community have over the years known joy because we've dared to break some theological ground. I had the audacity a couple of years ago from a Protestant pulpit to preach about purgatory. And I published an article in the January issue of our Perspectives, the Reformed Church Theological Journal. And I not only have this loving community of Christ community now being involved at the seminary, there's a broader audience who are checking out what I say and write. And the moderator of the Board of Theological Education was heard to grumble last Wednesday, "Now why did Dick write that?" It's threatening to the institution, you see. When you ask, when you probe, when you think too deeply, you become a scary person to the tried and tested and staid institutional forms that are the forms and the prison house of death. We have dared here to ask the tough questions and to think about the faith because we know that that which was burning passion in this generation has to be translated so that it can be held with conviction in this generation. Truth doesn't change, but its articulation will change in every generation, or the church is dead. We have dared to be innovative in worship. We have believed not only in our strong reformed stress on the clear articulation of the word in preaching, but we have embraced the Catholic principle of full and rich worship that reaches the intuitive understanding through pomp and ceremony and color and fabric and dance and bodily movement, because we have known that it is the whole person that must be addressed with the marvelous grace of God. We've broken ground in our ministry, and we're on the threshold now of a whole new area as we move into elderly care and housing, because people are living longer, and a higher percentage of the population every year is over 65. And if people serve Jesus Christ all their life, ought they not to know, serve Him knowing that finally they will be cared for until their dying day in the bosom of the church with compassion and with care? Isn't it exciting? There are worlds to conquer. There are dreams we have not yet dreamed. There are things God has in store for us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of the human person to conceive of. We are a community of ecstasy because we have learned that we have here no resting place. We are always called to move out. And so, with the joy of the psalmist, we say, our hearts sing out with joy to the living God, and we cry, lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fear. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen the image in our mind's eye. You are the vine and we are the branches. Branches to be hung heavy with fruit. We've seen the truth. The image is clear. Now give us a taste of the new wine of the kingdom. Make it a reality in the lives of us all and in our lives together, that our joy may be full. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.